perspective because it is heavenly. It is not so caught up in the immediate. He is looking at the destruction of the northern kingdom. Its capital would fall about 30 years after the writing of these early chapters here. In his own lifetime, he would see the destruction of half of his nation. You'll remember it had been split in civil war since the time after Solomon's death. His idiot son Rehoboam took it over, and he took the northern kingdom. Jeroboam takes the north. Rehoboam takes about the south. They were split until both of the nations went into captivity. Two different times, separated by about 150 years. Because Israel, when it was said and done, was far worse than Judah was in the south. They went into idolatry immediately upon the split of the kingdom. The very first thing that Jeroboam did was put the golden calves at Dan and Beth-El in the northern and southern part of the northern kingdom so people would not go to Jerusalem and get in touch with the living God. So he provided substitutes. And so you're going to find often in Isaiah his rebuke against the idols of men. But he has started off chapter 2 by reminding us that the kingdom of God is going to supersede all else in life someday. The kingdom of God will rule over all of the dictators that have ever been, all of the empires that have risen and fallen and have in the past and possibly will again. God's word prophesied the hegemony between what we see in Red China today and Russia. They're called by different biblical names because different people groups occupied them 2,770 years ago. That just makes sense to me. But we know where the nations are that God condemns as last days empire builders. Kings of the East, kings of the North, they are sometimes described in Scripture. And if you draw a line with a ruler directly north of Jerusalem before you hit the Arctic Circle, you'll run into Moscow. And Ezekiel tells us that someday they will invade the Holy Land. There will be a coalition of peoples that coalesce and come together into the Valley of Armageddon that we read about in the book of Revelation. It gets us a bit ahead of our story, but he is saying that someday in chapter 2, let's start off with this, God and his kingdom. Before we look at the kingdoms of men, let's look at the kingdom of God and remind ourselves that it will prevail. Our faith, our Savior, our Lord God Almighty will prevail. He will prevail over sin and death and Satan and all that is opposed to him. He will prevail. Your faith is not misplaced. Satan hates you. He's going to make your life as miserable as he can, but he's not allowed to do anything except that it has God's approval for his divine purposes first. You read about that in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Satan appears before the throne of God and accuses the sons of men. And God takes the opportunity to brag on Job. Have you noticed my servant Job? And I can just see each of us being named there. Have you noticed my servant so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and all around the world, the people that serve the living God today. Every time Satan, the accuser, appears before the throne of God to make accusation against it, which is often true, God says, hey, have you noticed my servants? God's proud of you. He loves you. Life is difficult. It is for everybody. We only differ in measure and kind and degree of difficulty, but life is hard for everybody. At different times, it comes and goes. It's like a roller coaster ride or a whitewater trip down the Arkansas. It's got its scary moments. It's got its adventuresome moments. Can I tell you, the guy in the back of the boat who's got the steering oar in his hands will get us to our final destination. Of that, I am absolutely assured. We're going to get there. God's got this. Whatever you face tonight, I think Isaiah is telling us, God's got this. So he starts off in the opening verses that we looked at last week briefly in chapter 2 that someday the mountain of the Lord will not only be geologically and physically raised up, but it's going to be the place that every nation on earth travels to worship the one true living God. Once a year, all of the nations will come together and worship God at the Festival of Tabernacles. Tabernacles reminds us that this is our wilderness wanderings here, just as the nation of Israel celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles in the book of Exodus. But it also reminds us that life is temporary. Hardship, sickness, death, disease, and disappointment, these things are temporary. These are not the things that master your life. God will make sure of that. They will test your faith to be sure, which is why God allows them. But he loves you. He loves you. Sometimes we are prone to question the goodness of God when we go through trials. But do you know anybody that doesn't? Do you know anybody that, oh, I don't have any trials. My life's been a rose walk since the day I was born. Everybody has trials, the rich, the poor, those of princely bearing and those that of the lowest levels of poverty all have difficulties in their life that they face. But he starts off by saying, remember that God is going to take care of this. His mountain, his kingdom will be established. And that takes us through the opening of five verses. And then he talks about the immediate judgment that will usher in the kingdom of God. Don't you remember, it says in Peter, he asks this rhetorical question, don't you know that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord? It sounds harsh, but it's not. God is preparing the way for the kingdom of his Son. So he's purging sin from his people. He's purging sin from the camp. He's helping us to focus on what's really important these last days. We all have to have jobs. We all have to eat and breathe and pay our bills. Okay, but if that's the sum total of your life, you've missed God completely. God gives us all that we need for life and enjoyment, and it's a wonderful thing. But understand, we should be living for a kingdom that is yet to come, not for this world. This world and its passions, its lust, its desires are passing away. Are passing away. So he talks, starting in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 2, about the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment against the enemies of God. It's a day of purging from sin for the people of God. But it serves both purposes simultaneously. I mean, you have to admit that global thermonuclear war would help you get a handle on your priorities instantly. Would you agree? I sure would. I mean, we would rethink everything all of a sudden. It wouldn't be so important that we miss the daytime dramas on TV or your favorite show or sports on Saturday night. Or you wouldn't be thinking of checking your email. Not when they're throwing nukes back and forth. The day of the Lord was a day that would come in the year 722 for Israel when Samaria was burned to the ground and all of its idols taken into captivity, its people deported to the land of Assyria, one of the most brutal regimes that the earth has ever seen. About 150 years later, the southern kingdom would fall. And Isaiah is going to predict that. And he says there, starting in verse 6, by way of recap, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, he says in verse 6. That first part, 6a. But why? Why had God abandoned Judah? Because of sin. Why will God abandon any nation? Because of sin. I fear for the future of America. We will reap someday what we have sown. Maybe that day is right at the door. But God abandons his people because they first abandoned him and his precepts, his laws, his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Not to make excuse for them or fall into popular psychology out there today or mass hysteria regarding one sin or another. Look at the sins that are listed as they are followed. Why God abandoned his people. They are full of superstitions from the east. Isn't it interesting how people tend to gravitate toward Eastern mysticism today? People go to a Chinese restaurant and eat their little Chinese fortune cookie afterwards, which are not, by the way, made in China. Who thinks up the little things inside of there? I don't know. There's a superstition that says if you can pull the little slip of paper out without breaking the shell, that it will come true. Superstition. We practice it wide and far in America today. We think, well, that's harmless, right? What does the Bible say? They are full of superstitions from the East. They practice divination, spiritism, magic spells, witchcraft, sorcery, fortune telling, all of which can be found right here in Colorado Springs. Google it. You can find any of the stuff that you want. They practice divination like the Philistines. They clasp their hands with pagans. The people of God should not clasp hands with the pagans and say that their sin is okay or sociably acceptable. We should not clasp hands. What fellowship does light have with darkness? None whatsoever. And yet it's being rammed down our throat that you are intolerant and you are called all number of names if you don't embrace their moral values. We cannot clasp hands with the pagans. We can love on them. We are not their judge. We can pray for them, but they need Jesus. They need deliverance from their sins, not for the church's sake, that their sins are okay. Their land is full of silver and gold. It was a time of prosperity in Judah, as Isaiah writes this. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. They have military might. They have power. They have silver. They have gold. They have the greatest economy on the earth today. And yet the things that we practice today, our sins, our demonism, spiritism, magic spells, witchcraft, sorcery, fortune-telling, it opens the door to demons. It's a foothold. Don't look at your astrological charts. They are of the devil. Don't follow that occultic nonsense, though many do today. And I'll tell you how it begins getting a foothold in your life if you begin doing the same things that the Israelites did in the times of the Babylonians. It starts with nightmares. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many of you have had demonic nightmares. But in some cases, not all, but in some cases it is caused by people that are dabbling in things that they should not. I had a very precious friend of mine tell me the other day, well, I'm not in church, I don't read my Bible, I don't pray, and boy, I have all these demon nightmares at night. I said, well, it's easy to be set free from that. Confess the Lord Jesus Christ and renounce the works of darkness. This is simple. But they would not. They'd rather live with the nightmares than surrender to God. So whatever is in your past, sometimes demons come from our past. My mom used to dabble in the occult all the time. She would read people's tea leaves and astrological charts and tarot cards and Ouija boards. All of that garbage was in my house, and I didn't know the tainting demonic influence it had on us. I grew up one of four boys in a rather poor family. But mom was looking for some kind of spiritual reality, and she turned to the occult to find out about that spiritual power. I don't think she realized what was she doing. She renounced it late in life and recanted of that and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But I always wondered why, as a kid, I was scared to death. I was scared to death of the things in my closet at night as a 5- and 6-year-old. I was paralyzed with fear of the things that I knew were under my bed. I had demonic nightmares all the time, and all of my brothers did as well. And we didn't realize that mom had given a foothold to the devil in her home by dabbling with occultic things forbidden in the Word of God. You cannot play with fire and not get burned. So whatever occultic attachments you or your extended family may have had in the past, they need to be confessed and renounced, and let the Holy Spirit of God purge that garbage from you. But it often starts with nightmares. So when your own children and grandchildren and loved ones and coworkers are telling you that they're struggling with demonic nightmares, they're a very unique kind. You need to tell them the answer is Jesus Christ. There is no end to their treasures, he continues in verse 7. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. They're proud of their military might. They're proud of their F-22s and F-35s because that's the answer to everything. Technological superiority. Really? They thought so back in the day and age when lots of horses and chariots were seen as the M1, A1 Abrams tanks of their day. That the nation that possessed those things were on the technological cutting edge and could defeat anybody. These things were feared in ancient Israel, but people who possessed them took pride in their military. Interesting. I'm not saying that that occurs or doesn't occur today, but you think it through. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. You just want to pause at verse 8 for just a second, because we seem to have this love affair in the world today, the Western world, of technology. I believe in many different aspects it has become an idol. where people, especially teenagers today, feel that they can't live without their phones. They can't live without Instagram or whatever the latest media is out there today. And China is more than willing to take advantage of that. You like TikTok? They like collecting all of your information. You want it possessed by the Communist People's Party of China? Great, use TikTok. Engage, enjoy. There's a price to be paid for that someday. I don't know when that is. Isn't it interesting to me that amongst teens, we are experiencing the highest rate of suicide than ever before, and never has there been a greater addiction to the things of technology than our kids have access to today? That's not a coincidence. They have no communication skills because all they knew to do is to text. They have problems with their thumbs because they're texting so much. Their little minds are numb. Only 18% of all college people today are taking science, technology, engineering, and math degrees. Only 18%. The other 82% are getting frivolous degrees, and the universities will be happy to take your money, but you can't get a job afterwards. Oh, but the science and technology and engineering and math classes are too hard. Yeah. You want to flip burgers forever at McDonald's? Consider that. Get a philosophy degree or a fine arts degree. What can you do with that exactly? Flip artistic burgers at McDonald's? Yeah. Think nice thoughts about being unemployed. Yeah, there's no future in most of the degrees that are being offered today, and yet the world clamors after those things and then wants you to pick up the tab for it. Why doesn't somebody offer to pick up the tab it cost me? I put myself through college, never took a nickel from anybody, and nobody helped me. Who's going to pick up my tab? If we pick up their tab, why not me? Why not you? So, well, that's not fair. Yeah, I know. I know. Life isn't fair. My grandson tells me that all the time, too, amongst his many other observations as to my age, my appearance, the wrinkles on my face, and the fact that I missed a spot when I shaved this morning. That's okay. God is still on the throne, and I have to remind myself all the time of that. You know, as I look at verse 7 and the horses and the chariots and things like that, do you remember in Deuteronomy 16, it was forbidden the kings of Israel to do that? Because once you acquire technology, there is the danger that you will trust in that technology more than God. That you will forget that He is the one who gives victory to our troops. It's not our technology or our superiority, because that only leads to pride. Solomon did all of those things in blatant disregard of God's commands. God said, don't accumulate many horses. Don't go back to Egypt to get them. Don't get chariots. Don't lean on that stuff. God had delivered them time after time after time without having what the world thought was so necessary. Whatever the world thinks is necessary today, don't buy into that lie. Oh, it's necessary that you have a Facebook account. Really? There are other ways. Yeah, you know, I told somebody the other day, they said, well, how else are you going to find out anything? I said, read a newspaper. And they said, read a what? Serious? Is that the day and age that we're in now? You know, as people trust in things versus God, it usually leads to a failure in their lives. Judah had allowed the false gods of money and possessions to absolutely capture their attention. But because in Judah there was economic prosperity, they were far more prone to economic idolatry. Buying more and bigger, newer and better. And it never stopped. It just never stopped. I think that America is prone to that same thing. It is too easy to worship the almighty dollar. It's too easy to say that things are what we need to satisfy us instead of intimacy with the living God is what we need. But that's the bottom line. We do need Him above all else. Look at verse 10. So let me back up verse 8. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, like the technological things that we have today. We think the sun rises and falls on Microsoft and whoever's running Apple these days. And Google and these technological giants. And we worship what their fingers have made, and we think that life is impossible. I think the first EMP that is discharged over American soil will call us all to rethink our priorities. Electromagnetic pulse is a weapon that can be used and detonated, miles and miles above our atmosphere. It can even be nuclear, but it doesn't have to be nuclear. But instantly, it would shred our power grid. Your cell phones, they're toast. The electronics in your car, if your car is running at the time the EMP goes off, it'll fry all of those electronics. There's a better chance if your car is turned off. But what would happen to all of the things that we deem so essential to life today? No internet? I mean, teens today don't think life is possible without a cell phone and internet access. Can I tell you, God is all you need. God is all you need, and if he allows America's humbling to be at the hands of an electromagnetic pulse weapon, which are prolific in China and Russia and Iran, you think, well, they couldn't possibly deliver them over American soil. 20 years ago, Iran was shooting off ballistic missiles off cargo container ships, and now they have a nuclear warhead to put on one. Our territorial waters only extend 13 and a half miles beyond American shoreline. In other words, if they parked just outside American territorial waters and launched a ballistic missile with an EMP weapon, nuclear or non-nuclear, over the western seaboard, the eastern seaboard, and in Louisiana, America's grid goes down. Some estimates say that it may take up to 18 months to restore any significant portion of the power grid. And instantly, we'd be bombed back to the Stone Age. Maybe God will deal with our technological idols today. I don't know. I don't know what God is going to do, but I know this, that a nation that gets away from God is ripe for judgment. They were 2,770 years ago in the case of Israel, 150 years later in the case of Judah, and any nation begun by God, as America has, is, once it gets away from God, is ripened for judgment. And we should be praying earnestly for this land that we love. God has planted us here for such a time as this. I believe that. So verse 9, so man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. There is a part of us, as there was in a part of Isaiah, that said, Lord, give them what they deserve. Now, they really need to be saved. It's easy for us to say, God, just kill all the terrorists. What they need is Jesus. Nuking them only sends them to hell prematurely. What they need is Jesus. I mean, the first terrorist to get saved we read about in the New Testament was a guy named Saul, who became the great apostle Paul. So if we just simply killed all the terrorists, we'd have never had Paul. He wrote half of the New Testament. I'm glad he was spared because of the grace of God. But verse 9, so man will be brought low and mankind humbled. I just want to stop there for a second because the first sin ever committed was pride. First sin in the whole of creation was Satan's pride that was self-serving, lifted him up, thought more highly of himself than he ought, wanted to promote himself above the stars of heaven and even the throne of God itself. Above all else, there's only two things this chapter teaches you. Watch out for idols, avoid pride. If you learn those two lessons and apply it to the rest of your life, you're in good shape. Satan would love to prick your pride. Don't let it get a foothold in you. What's the answer to pride? Humility. Humility is simply seeing God for who he really is and seeing yourself for who you really are. Humility will come automatically. You do that. You see God for who he is as outlined in Scripture. You see yourself for who you really are, according to God's word, that will humble you. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. That should humble you. It's not by works that we've been saved, lest man should boast. We've been saved by grace. Continue to walk in grace. Walk in humility. And I have to tell you on a personal note, the one thing I can't stand is people that want to make an appointment with me to visit me in my office and then brag on themselves for the next hour. Boy, I hate that. I'd hate that because the thing that occurs to me is they're setting themselves up for God to bring them down. I don't want to hear about your accomplishments. Keep that between you and God. I don't want to be puffed up with pride. I don't want you to be puffed up with pride. We must avoid that. Avoid idols. Say avoid idols. Avoid pride. Questions? This is not a complicated sermon. It's only necessary because people don't do it. I can preach it till the cows come home, but until you do those two things, I can't help you. Christ can't help you. The Word of God can't help you, and you stand opposed to the Holy Spirit of God, who wants us to walk in humility and dependence upon Him. He loves us so much. And I look back over my life at how many foolish things I was proud of in my past. I repent of those things. You can be proud of so many different things. Appearance, age, intellect, possessions, a thousand other things. The things that I was once so proud of, I am now ashamed of. I want to continue to walk in humility because I'm not all that, and I suspect you're not all that either. Problem is, when people tell us we're all that, we're prone to believe our own press. I'm a child of God. If it takes my 8-year-old grandson to remind you of that, let me set you up an appointment with him. He speaks wisdom into his grandfather's heart on a constant basis, and I love it. I want to be like him. I want to be a little child. So God says, because judgment is coming in verse 10, go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. And we had gone over that in Revelation chapter 6, where the people would cry out to the rocks to fall on them and crush them rather than to repent of their sins and to cry out to God. They'd rather die than surrender their lives to Christ. People today would rather commit suicide than trust in Jesus Christ. And teen suicide today is at an all-time high. Why? Because the technology that they love and trust in offers no solace, no comfort, no hope. When people are so desperate that they cry for the rocks to crush them, reminds me in Revelation 6 that that's exactly what the people of that day and age will say when the judgment of God begins. Judah's judgment would begin just years after the writing of this passage. We're still waiting for the judgment of the world. It's coming. As surely as Israel's judgment came and as Judah's punishment came, America's is coming. The Western world's is coming. So we can have nothing to do with its values nor approve of its sin. Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, they will say in the Revelation day, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? It's the first mention of the word wrath mentioned 10 times in Revelation 6 through 19. It is God's displeasure against unrepented of sin. That's what wrath is for. It's not for the children of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says concretely to the church, Paul says, God has not appointed us under wrath. All of my sins have been paid for. All of your sins have been paid for if you know and love Jesus Christ and are surrendered to Him. The undoing of man will be its pride, its arrogance, its narcissism, its pride. Isn't it interesting that June has been declared National Pride Month? What is the world proud of exactly? It's sin. It's sin. It is trying to popularize its sin. It's trying to get the masses to jump on board with the fact that their lifestyle is totally acceptable and legitimate, and you should honor that. You should respect that. You should take pride in that. You mean like Sodom and Gomorrah? Jesus said His coming would be just like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and as it was in the days of Lot. The Gospel of Luke includes. They're proud of their sin, their self-determination. It's like they've climbed the Tower of Babel again, rebuilt the technological Tower of Babel, giving us a worldwide language with the World Wide Web and the HTTP Hypertext translation protocols. We've rebuilt the Tower of Babel and now throw our fist in the face of God saying, we built this. We have this. We, instead of God. This ever-evolving acronym, I can't keep up. LGBTIQA+. It's alphabet soup. You know, I mean, if they're going to, what's the plus stand for? Every other sin you can think of. And let's just include it all in this label, this acronym. Can I tell you, there's not enough letters in our alphabet to accommodate the sins of man. How about we just call them all sins? Regardless of what label you want to put on these people or that they so proudly wear. It's like when I toured the Ark in Kentucky a number of years back. In the bookshop, they had T-shirts for sale that said, "It's time we took our rainbow back." Why do they steal Christian symbols? They enjoy calling what is evil good and good evil. That's the day and age we live in. They're going to need a larger alphabet or repent of their sins. Verse 11, the eyes of the arrogant man, God says, will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. Circle the word pride. That's why judgment is coming. Pride that says, I'd rather commit suicide than give in to God. I'd rather cling to my perversion than call it sin and repent of it before the living God who created the world upon which we stand, the air that we breathe, and the water we drink. The Lord alone in that day will be exalted. Verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. I just wanted you to notice how often pride is mentioned. It'll be mentioned throughout the entire book of Isaiah because it is the pride of the world. It will be its downfall. For all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, the tall and lofty, all the oaks of Bashan. These things were, verse 13, were legendary in Isaiah's time. They say that some of the cedars of Lebanon got up to 300 feet in total height. 300, that puts them on par with the great Sequoia National Forests and Kings Valley up in Northern California. These were giant trees that you can barely imagine. And God says, you know what, I'm going to cut them all down. Where are the mighty cedars of Lebanon today? Not a one to be found. Not one. All been cut down. And all of the oaks of Bashan. In the Hebrew, the emphasis is on the second half of the word Bashan. It's not Bashan. Unless, of course, you're redneck, then it's Bashan. I think that'd be fine. But it's Bashan, the oaks of Bashan. Again, there was pride in that. We're as strong as the oaks of our territory. We're as tall and lofty as the cedars of Lebanon. For all of the towering mountains and the high hills, every lofty tower, every fortified wall, every trading ship, it speaks of commerce, it speaks of government, every trading ship, every stately vessel, all will be destroyed. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. What day is that? It's not chronologically a day on the calendar. It's the day of judgment. A day of judgment was coming for Israel in the north. A day of judgment would come for Judah. A day of judgment is coming for America. A day of judgment is coming for the world. And that day is seen in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19. What is God's purposes in the destruction of that day of judgment? Because he's an idol-destroying God. Look at verse 18. All of the idols, everything that man trusts in. Oh, science has the answers. The doctors, they'll cure everything. We're looking to science to evolve enough that we can get a cure for cancer, a cure for that, and a cure for, really? Or technology, that's the answer. We're so puny, we got to the moon in 1969 and haven't had the muscle to get back there since. What is that? Where's our pride, our technology, our accomplishments? We can't even go outside our own solar system. We got five people trapped in a sub looking to go down and examine the Titanic's wreckage. Five people that went down there paid $250,000 each for a seat on the sub that went down there, and now they can't get back, and they've lost them, at least as of this afternoon. Maybe they've found them or not, but they run out of air sometime tomorrow morning. And I can imagine those five rich people spent $250,000, and I hope they're repenting of their sins and turning to the living God right now. I mean, can you imagine being, if you have this much claustrophobia in you, can you imagine being in a bubble with five people touching shoulders, and you can't sleep and you can't breathe, there's no food to eat? I mean, if you have never experienced a panic attack, I got to believe there would be one there in that day and age. And they only spent $250,000 to do what? To go look at a 100-year-old wreck on the bottom of the ocean that's barely recognizable? Really? You got nothing better to do with your money. Nothing. Nothing you could. You couldn't feed the poor. You couldn't build some low-income housing. You couldn't give it to charitable donations. You really? No, we got to take a sub dive so we can go look at the Titanic for $250,000 apiece. Yeah, well, if they would get outside their little bubble, they'd instantly see God. I read of a cosmonaut who, one of the first Russian cosmonauts that went into outer space, they went up there after the Mercury and Gemini missions that put our American astronauts in orbit. And Gagarin one time reportedly said, I looked outside the window of my spaceship and I looked down upon the Earth and I didn't see God anywhere. And the American astronauts were reportedly have said, if you'd have stepped outside, you'd have seen him instantly. He should have tried that. God has a way of humbling the proud, don't they? Doesn't he? He's just got a way of doing that. Verse 19, it reminds us about what he said already in verse 10. Men will flee to the caves in the rocks and to the holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty in the day that he comes to judge, that is, when he rises to shake the earth. Didn't Jesus say that one of the signs of his coming would be that there would be earthquakes in diverse places? What that means in places that you wouldn't normally expect to find earthquakes. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and gold. Now, if you were a good Jewish person, you didn't even think about eating rodents and bats. Leviticus 11, they were forbidden and unclean animals. But in that day of God's judgment, you can't eat silver. You can't eat gold. So even those that hoard it in this life, and is there an hour that goes by in, on evening television where somebody's not hawking the need for you to buy silver and gold? Oh, gold is your guarantee against the hedge of inflation. Really? Can you eat it? And if you can't, what are you going to do with it when money is irrelevant anymore? Which they made to worship the idols of silver, idols of gold. Verse 20, when they will flee to the caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. On what account is he? The world thinks that almighty man and his science and technology will provide all the answers we need. It's better to trust in God than man. It's better to trust in God than wealth or riches or your IRA or anything else. Not that there's anything wrong with possessions and houses and having food to eat. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's the idol worship of these things that'll get you in trouble. It's saying, I will do anything to get rich. It's like the pastor that I overheard many, many years ago now who told me when a megachurch had taken a foothold across the street from his church and was threatening to put his church out of business. He said, Pastor Jim, I'm at the point I'm willing to do anything to have my church grow. And I said to him, anything? If you're willing to sell your soul, Satan will give you a large church. That's not a problem. Depends on how bad you want it. We can, even pastors can set up all sorts of idols in this life. The primary ones we see out there today are silver and gold and self-indulgence and the endless need for entertainment. You know, there is so much of this judgment that he swings between the judgment of the nation of Israel and to this end time judgment that will usher in the kingdom of God that sometimes it is easy for us to get confused because the one prefigures the other. The global judgment is prefigured in the local judgment of God's own people in the northern and southern kingdoms. But this really coincides, if you will, with Matthew 24, where Jesus himself talks about the judgment of Jerusalem because it's rejection of him, and then the end times judgment where God is going to judge the earth. But he told his disciples in Matthew 24, expect things to go from bad to worse in the meantime. Expect there to be persecution. Expect them to haul you into courts. Expect a day and age where being a Christian isn't going to be popular anymore. Your morals are not going to be popular anymore. What you stand for and what you believe in will set you apart, and they'll call you names. Isn't it interesting today that everything that does not involve you buying into their agenda, the first thing they label you is racist. I had a couple of months ago a teenage kid who was cracked out, obviously on something, who called me the N-word. He got so mad. And I laughed. I said, I'm a lot of things, but the one thing that is absolutely ludicrous is to call me the N-word. And I thought, you are an idiot. But today, you are worthy to be called names if you don't share their values. They'll call you racist. They'll call you everything under the sun except a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, God-loving Christian. They won't call you that. And they'll certainly never say that you're right. But understand this. This is a day and age where we are tempted to compromise and must not. We must not. The TV shows that start advocating this chance, I mean, even Disney, for crying out loud. Disney, I got to believe that Walt's turning over in his grave to see what they've done. His kids, his own children have done to his company. Everything that Disney puts out anymore, it's got some homosexual scene in it or some lesbian thing or something, guy kissing a guy, gal kissing a gal, and you're going, really? I thought Disney was safe. No, it's not. I turn those things off. I won't watch them. I will not allow Hollywood to dictate its morals to me or, God forbid, my children or my grandchildren. I will not. I cannot partake of that. All of this is going to take place and be on the increase till Christ comes back to this earth to rule and reign. The opposite of pride is the humility that you and I are called to walk in. There are some people that impress me so much in this life by their lack of pride. Christians that know the Lord, they don't ever brag on themselves, although they may be very smart, very intelligent people, wealthy people, and yet they're not self-consumed. They don't brag on themselves. I love hanging around those people. I mean, they're just real. They're just genuine. You don't know walking away, are they rich or poor? Are they of noble stature or not? Because those things are very relevant to them because they have godly morals and values. And you like hanging around those people, don't you? They're people that share your values and mine because they come from the Word of God. The work of God inside of us. I want to walk in humility. I want to walk as a child of God. Humility says, I have sinned against a holy God. And I sincerely doubt there is a day that you and I do not, in word or thought or deed. I believe that God allows us. I used to question him, why, God, when I got saved, didn't you take my old nature from me? Why couldn't you have just taken everything of my flesh and taken it out of my life overnight? Just, it's done. And I could walk in perfection. Never again have to wrestle with the sin nature. I think the answer is because those things humble me. It acknowledges our need of him, certainly. The need of his continual forgiveness. You know the difference between a shower and a bath? A bath, you sit in your own muck. A shower, you just flush it down the drain. I love showers. Not much on bubble baths anymore. I used to be because the bubbles would hide the yuck that you were sitting in as it was coming off of your flesh. But anymore, I just want to stand beneath this perpetual shower of God's Word and the work of His Holy Spirit that is washing, 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 cleansing me constantly. It's a fountain of regeneration. Every day you're in the Word of God, it's a fountain of regeneration. It's like a warm shower. Oh, it's wonderful. It is His Word. Stay in it. Stay close. Be a little child. I have sinned against a holy God and His commands, and I repent. I don't want to stay there. I want to stay in that place of repentance. I want to stay in that place where I constantly acknowledge my need for Him. Thank Him for His Father. I mean, we just passed up Father's Day. It's a wonderful opportunity and a reminder for us to honor our Heavenly Father, but not just once a year. Is it only one day a year that we honor our mothers and our fathers in America? Is it only one day a year that we remember the resurrection of Christ or His birth in Bethlehem's manger? Doesn't it seem more appropriate to remember these things regularly? It's found in His Word. It's found in His Word. I think in His Word I find wisdom, I find guidance, I find direction, I find hope, I find perspective. Heavenly Father, would You bless my friends? Keep us on a short leash, Lord. I want to stay close to You and free from great sin. I acknowledge my absolute dependent need of You to wash and cleanse and purify me regularly, daily, moment by moment, throughout that day.